Well, please open at Joshua chapter 22. We're looking at the theme of unity, because in this chapter we see unity breached, but also unity restored. Unity is essential for the Church of Jesus Christ. Unity is fundamental, isn't it? Without unity, the church fractures. Without unity, the church falls apart. Without unity, your energy goes in all the wrong directions. It goes into just problem solving instead of reaching others with Jesus Christ and building others up. Unity is absolutely fundamental. One of the most precious things as a Christian is to enjoy fellowship with other believers and to be part of a church that really loves one another. That's a precious thing. One of the most distressing things for the Christian is when there's a breach in unity. It's a very painful thing. When you feel that somebody is opposing you, rejecting you, or whether you feel that there's disunity amongst the Church of Christ, that's a very painful experience. Last night, Jenny and myself were invited to the Gideon's meal. Actually, we'd forgotten about it. It was 6:30, and I said, "Oh, Jenny, we're meant to be there 6:30. But we rushed, and we had a lovely time, and it was just very precious to be with other Christians from Newport and Cardiff, Bridgend area, sitting down, having a meal, hearing testimonies from the Gideons. It was very lovely, and it was a blessed evening. Now, the book of Joshua reminds us of a people that are united. They're working together. They're marching through the land. The 2.5 tribes of Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh, that half tribe of Manasseh, they've gone with their brethren. They've crossed the Jordan, and they've marched to fight alongside the 9.5 tribes. They haven't said, "We're not going with you." They haven't said, "We're staying here and settling on the other side of the Jordan." No, they said, "We're in it. We're with you. We're obeying the command of the Lord. The Lord has commanded us to go with you. And we're going with you until the enemy is defeated." And here in chapter 22, Joshua is saying to them, "Now you can return. Now you've obeyed the word of the Lord. You can go back with blessing." And twice we read that Joshua blesses these 2.5 tribes, and they go back to the other side of the Jordan, to Gilead, and there they settle with their wives and their children. But it's at this point disunity comes, and we're going to look at why this happens. It's very sad, because at the end of chapter 21, verse 45, we read a wonderful thing, that not a word failed of any good thing that the Lord has spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. All that God had said, all that God had promised, all of his good plans for God's people had come to pass. He said that this land will be yours. And it was theirs. It was divided amongst the tribes of Israel. Those 9.5 tribes were allotted their inheritance. Joshua was given an inheritance. Caleb was given an inheritance. All that the Lord had said came to pass. God had said that they would know rest in the land. And they did know rest from all of their enemies. God had said that their enemies would not stand before them. And as God had promised, wherever the sole of the foot treaded was given to them, and all these enemies that stood against them would not overcome them, all that God has said and promised happened. Not one promise that God gave failed. That's a tremendous position to be in, a united people, seeing the blessing of God come upon them. But then it's at this point, these tribes having been sent back to the other side, the 2.5 tribes, that a difficulty arises. Now, in verse 8 of chapter 22, we read that they go back with many riches. They go back with livestock. They go back with silver, with gold, with bronze, with iron. You could say there's no reason for anybody to be unhappy at this stage. They've gone back with the blessing of Joshua. Joshua has said to them in verse 5, "Take careful heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with your soul. And Joshua blessed them. He'd given them the command. There was no reason for anybody to be unhappy. They were in the will of God. They knew the word of God. They knew what they were called to do. They went back with the blessing of Joshua, and yet they did an act. The Joshua and the other 9.5 tribes didn't understand. They built an impressive altar on the banks of the Jordan. And because of confusion, because of misunderstanding, and because of the judging of motives, and because of a big failure in communication, war nearly broke out. Civil war. The 9.5 tribes were prepared to go to war against the 2.5 tribes because they had built an altar that they felt was a rival altar, that they felt was a breaking of the word of God of Deuteronomy chapter 12, which said that there would be only one place in the land where an altar would be set up for worship. And that had been set up in Shiloh, where the tabernacle was. And because the 9.5 tribes and the 2.5 tribes had been there together at Shiloh when the 2.5 tribes had departed and gone back, they felt that this was rebellion. They're building a separate altar. Is it that they will worship other gods? This is rebellion. This is treachery, they felt. And so they were prepared to go to war. Well, we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at this threat from within. God's people can know threats from without. They can know attacks from an unbelieving, hostile, pagan world. But God's people can know attacks from within, believer against believer. So we'll look at the threat from within, first of all. And then secondly, we're going to look at two points of view. You see, there are two different views here. You can look at the 2.5 tribes and you can say everything that they did was right and proper with pure motives and they had no fault whatsoever. Or you can say the 9.5 tribes, actually they were the ones who were in the right because these 2.5 tribes should have gone and communicated with them and they didn't talk to Joshua and they set it up and they gave an appearance of evil and they were the ones who caused the problem. So we're going to look at the two sides. How did this possible civil war come about? How was it that the 9.5 tribes were prepared to go to war? Who was to blame in it all? And then lastly, we're going to look at the healing of the breach. It's wonderful that we end this chapter with a united people, a people that love one another, that listen to one another, that respect one another, that do not distrust one another, but believe each other's word. And that's how God's people should be. There shouldn't be distrust. There shouldn't be suspicion. There should be open and frank talk and agreement in the word of God. So first of all, let's look at the threat. The threat didn't come from an alien power. Often we think like this. The church is a haven, and it is. And we think the church is an oasis. And it is, it's where there are springs of living water. We think the church is a bulwark where God is surrounding us and protecting us, and it is a place of blessing where the Holy Spirit dwells. And we think that the enemy is only outside. And the enemy is in a pagan world hostile to the church of Jesus Christ. And that's true. But we must remember that the devil is very subtle. And the devil gets into the minds and thoughts of unbelievers. He got into the mind of Simon Peter, who loved the Lord Jesus. And Simon Peter sought to say to Jesus, do not go to the cross, do not suffer. And Jesus had to say to Simon Peter, get behind me, Satan. And as you read the whole Bible, Old Testament and New, you discover that Christians and believers can be used not always for good, but sometimes for evil. And so we need to be aware of the threat from within. The devil loves to cause havoc. If he cannot cause havoc from people outside the church, affecting the church of Jesus Christ, he will seek to do it from within. He can use rumors and reports. You see here, a report is given. And it's a true report, verse 11. Now the children of Israel heard someone say, And what this person said to Joshua and the children of Israel was true. This person gave a report and said that a great and impressive altar had been built on the frontier of Canaan, on the region of the Jordan. It was true. But they didn't go to investigate it, to find out what that rumor really meant. Yes, it was true that they'd done it, but they didn't understand the reason why they built that altar. They didn't initially communicate with them. In the end, they did. They did send a delegation of 10 men and Phinehas leading them, but straight away they were aroused with anger and their armies were gathered together, ready to go to war. So the building of that altar was the dynamite that threatened to blow up the whole nation. Jesus Christ said this, "A house divided against itself cannot stand." When God's people, if they fight and bicker amongst themselves, they can devour one another. And a church can be so divided, it does not remain. A house divided against itself cannot stand. And that's why we need to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Churches have closed when Christians haven't been of one mind and of one heart. And when they haven't loved one another selflessly, but they've been selfish and they've been not showing forgiveness and they've showed hostility. People have gone into camps and people haven't spoken to one another and false accusations have been made and suspicions abound and churches close. So this passage is for our warning. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. But it's also for our encouragement, because here we're going to see how unity was restored. Yes, there was a threat from within, but thankfully they dealt with it rightly. Now, do you remember Nehemiah? Nehemiah fought the enemies from without, Sanballat and Tobiah. He didn't give them an inch, did he? He didn't give them any credibility. He wouldn't listen to these men. He wouldn't meet with these men. He rebuffed these men. And the people of God stood together, working together, side by side. And the enemy from without couldn't touch God's people. They were united. And so as you read through the book of Nehemiah, there starts to be problems from within. The wealthy ones, the noble ones. What do? Well, the poor ones in Jerusalem are in debt. And so they say, well, pay your debts. And if you can't pay your debts, sell your children to us. Sell them into slavery in order to pay the debts. And what does Nehemiah do? He calls the nobles together. And he's very firm with them. And he makes them take a vow and a promise before the Lord not to act in such a way. And so the people of God go forward. Look at the New Testament. When God's people are united, threats come. The early church was very united. God poured out his Spirit at Pentecost. The people of God were the people who prayed together. They waited upon God. When their brethren, James and John and Peter and others were preaching, where they stood with them, when they were imprisoned, they prayed for them. And the church prayed with one voice. But then there came a problem in the church in Jerusalem. People were disgruntled. The Hellenist widows, they were saying it's not fair. In this distribution of food, it's the Hebrew women. They get the food and we're left out. And there was a lot of murmuring and complaining. There was a great possibility of a huge fallout. So what do the apostles do? There must be a resolution. They say we need 7 men full of the Holy Spirit, men full of faith, in order to resolve this situation. And the people choose them. And then they go and distribute evenly to all people. And the word of God prospers. You see, when there's disunity, the word of God will not prosper. But when God's people are united, the word of God can run and have free course. Over and over in the New Testament, it speaks about the need to be united, doesn't it? The Apostle Paul often said, that his desire was God, for God's people was that they would be of one heart and of one mind. They would have one voice. That's the way he prayed for churches. That's the way he instructed them. He told them to have fervent love for one another. And that Thessalonian church that abounded in love, he said, oh, that your love would abound even more. He would say things like this: if there is any consolation of Christ, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if there is any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Let each one of you look out for the needs of others. Look out for the interests of others, and not that look out for your own interests. See, the Holy Spirit was directing the Apostle Paul to write down this scripture to tell the church in Ephesus that there needed to be humility. They needed to remember the love that they had, the bond that they had, the fellowship they had, the bowels of mercy and affection that they had from one another, and so strive to be like-minded. No self-seeking, no selfish ambition, rather putting others before themselves. Well, we at Tabor, I believe that this church has a lot of unity. When visiting preachers come here, they always say they love to come here. They love the warmth, they love the fellowship, they love meeting the people at Tabor, and we can be thankful to God for that. But we know that we're sinners. We know that we all fail. And we cannot pretend there are not problems at times. We cannot pretend that at times we don't speak as we ought to and we don't love as we ought to. And the Lord knows exactly where we are. Yes, there is love. But may love increase in our hearts. The devil would seek to get into our church fellowship. Maybe in small ways. Somebody receives a little hurt there. Another person is hurt in another way. And that hurt festers. Somebody has a slight bitterness in their heart and it grows. And they share that hurt with somebody else and it affects another person. And discontent is in the hearts of people. Sometimes discontent comes out at church business meetings. Have you noticed that? Why should it be that as a church business meeting where God's people gather together, that their discontent is shown? It ought not to be. It ought to be there at the business meeting where it's the business of God and we have a free voice, we listen to one another, but we love one another. The devil seeks to disturb the unity of the church through unhelpful phone calls and helpful voices. People meeting separately, quietly, without others knowing, passing their opinions of criticism. I'm not saying that this is happening here, but we know how it ticks, don't we? We know how things really are. We know how they are. And we need to be honest. We need to say, Lord, may I not be involved in listening to gossip? May I not pass gossip on? And may I in no shape or form be somebody who would in any way sow division amongst God's people. You see, a message was given. It was passed on. And they didn't initially investigate. And there was problems. So the attack came from within. But let's now consider the two points of view. Who was at fault? In one sense, we're not here to establish who was at fault, are we? That's not the big issue. We're not fault finders here. But we are to learn lessons of who acted honourably and rightly, and where there were problems, that we wouldn't repeat those problems. So let's look at the 9.5 tribes, and let's look at the 2.5 tribes. I listened to 2 sermons a few weeks ago, and the 2 sermons were contradictory. One sermon preached said this: the 9.5 tribes were totally at fault. They listened to a rumour. They were very hasty. They overreacted. and they falsely accused their brethren. They said to them, this is treachery. They said to them, this is like the sin of Achan. This is like the sin of Peor. You're bringing the judgment of God upon us. And it wasn't the case. And so the 9.5 tribes are at fault. The other sermon I'd listened to said this. No, actually, it was the 2.5 tribes. You see, if they'd never set up this altar, there would have been no problem. Or at least if they've communicated about it, at least if they'd gone to Joshua and explained it all at the beginning, there would have been no problem. They just went off and did their own thing without any communication. So you have two different points of view. Well, I think there's good things in both sides and problems with both sides. And let's consider it. First of all, let's consider the 2.5 tribes. In verse 24, we read that these people who set up this altar have a godly concern for their offspring. They say the reason that we have set up this altar is that we never want our children and our people of the 2.5 tribes to be forgotten. We want you to look over and see this altar and remember that we are one with you. Verse 24. But in fact, we have done it for fear, for a reason, saying, in time to come, your descendants may speak to our descendants, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? They understood human nature. They understood how they could be so easily forgotten. And they wanted to remain part of this one people of God. They wanted to go to Shiloh and to sacrifice there. They hadn't built this as an upright rival altar to sacrifice upon it. Verse 25. For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between you and us. You children of Reuben and children of Gad, you have no part in the Lord. That's what they would have said. So your descendants would make our descendants cease fearing the Lord. So do you see that their motives were right? They built this altar, and they built this altar for fear, a right fear. The fear was that they would be forgotten about. And that the 9.5 tribes, as years went by, wouldn't treat them as brethren. Look at their zeal, verse 26. Therefore we said, let us now prepare to build ourselves an altar, not for burnt offering nor for sacrifice. This is not a rival altar. We will not offer grain offerings on it, burnt offerings on it. We will not offer any form of sacrifice upon it. So we can see here that the 2.5 tribes, their motive was good. But let's remember that when they decided to live on the other side of the Jordan, Moses gave it as a concession. He was uneasy to start with. It was his desire that all of the 12 tribes, all of them would have gone across the Jordan. That was his desire. But they said, no, the land is better here. It's good for our cattle, it's good for our sheep, it's good for our livestock. We want to stay here. And so Moses consulted the Lord, and the Lord said, yes, they may stay on this side on the condition that their men go ahead and fight during the battle and the conquest of Canaan. But let's say this. Verse 10 tells us it was an impressive altar. And you would have thought that having built such an impressive altar, that they would first have communicated with Joshua. That was the problem. It gave an appearance of evil, although there was no evil in it. There was no evil in it. But it gave the appearance that they were going to sacrifice on it and perhaps even worship other gods. And so they were at fault there. Now, what's lovely about these 2.5 tribes is they recognize their oneness with God's people. They recognize their need for continuity with God's people. They're not going off and doing their own thing. And it's lovely when God's people recognize their oneness with each other. It's a tremendous thing when we do all we can to preserve that oneness. When we're distant from one another, that we remember one another. Part of the blessing of having these prayer meetings with the other churches is that we wouldn't forget each other. If we didn't have these three prayer meetings each year with the other churches in our cluster, how much would we pray for them? If we hadn't seen the faces of these pastors and their people, would we forget them? Would we never pray for them? But meeting together and being with one another helps us to remember one another and preserve that unity that we have in Christ. These 2.5 tribes, they don't want to be forgotten. They don't want to be content as just 2.5 tribes on their side of the Jordan. They know that they're part of a greater body. It should never, ever be you in your small corner and I in mine. It should never be like that. We should seek to foster the unity of God's people. Problems and divisions come in church life when people go off and do their own thing with no communication whatsoever. Now, thankfully, although they failed in communication, they weren't going off and doing their own thing. Well then, we've considered the 2.5 tribes. Let's think about the 9.5 tribes. What can we say positively about them? Wasn't this a really bad thing that they were doing, accusing their brethren? But let's remember this. They were taking God's word very seriously. Turn back with me to Deuteronomy 12. You see, their motives were right in going to war. They really did feel that these people had set up a rival altar, and they knew that it was against God's word. So let's read Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verses 5 and 6. Let's understand the zeal of Joshua. Deuteronomy 12, verse 5. But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses. So when you worship in this new land, in the land of Canaan, you cannot decide where you want to worship. Rather, you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flock. Verse 8, you shall not at all do as we are doing here today. Every man doing what is right in his own eyes. No, in the promised land, where God stipulates the altar should be and the tabernacle should be, there you shall worship. You cannot do what you decide to do. Verse 13, take heed to yourself that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see, but in the place which the Lord chooses in one of your tribes. There you shall offer the burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you. And then verse 16, only you shall not eat the blood. Sorry, that's a wrong verse there. But you see here in this passage in Deuteronomy chapter 22, God was saying very clearly, there's only one place where I am to be worshipped through sacrifice, and that had been set up in Shiloh. And so here is Joshua seeking to defend God's law. Now, they were very serious about it, weren't they? They sent a delegation of 10 men representing the 9.5 tribes. And they sent a very godly man, Phinehas, to speak on their behalf. And they reminded these 2.5 tribes that to rebel against the Lord is a very serious thing. Verse 17 of Joshua chapter 22. They said this, is the iniquity of Peor not enough for us, from which we are not cleansed till this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord? But that you must turn away this day from following the Lord. And it shall be if you rebel today against the Lord that tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. They knew the history. They didn't forget the problems in the past. They didn't forget that time where the Israelite men had gone after Moabite women. and where they began to sacrifice on pagan altars, and where the judgment of God had come down with them in plague. And they were concerned for God's glory. They didn't want this to happen again. Verse 20. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass in the accursed thing? And wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel. And that man did not perish alone in his iniquity. They remember not only more distant history, but they remember more recent history. And they say, well, the whole of God's wrath could have fell upon the whole of God's people in an awful way. God's judgment was upon us because there was deceitfulness going on. There was trickery going on. There was cunningness going on. This man, he had a covetous heart, and he hid away some silver and gold, and he stole that Babylonian garment. He took things, the accursed things that he should not have taken. It was underhand. And they were concerned that the 2.5 tribes were doing something underhand because they hadn't communicated. Now, it was wrong, their conclusions. But we do understand that they had real zeal for the Lord. And they were concerned for the whole of God's people. They understood that the sin of a few could affect the many. And so they were being open. They were being frank. And they were rebuking. And the Bible says that open rebuke is better than love concealed. But you know, having said all that, we have to say they were terribly wrong. They were far too quick to judge. I wonder if we've ever been like that. In our zeal for truth, our zeal for the Lord, we've totally misunderstood a situation. And maybe we've acted very strongly when we ought not to have acted strongly. Maybe we've presumed sin where there was no sin. Maybe we've been very quick to judge. So they were wrong, because these people had not been treacherous in any way. So what do we say? Who was at fault? We would say, in one sense, they were both at fault. One failed to communicate and gave the appearance of evil, and the other came to a rash conclusion and criticized and accused and judged. And there was almost civil war. But let's now consider the healing of the breach. You see, the healing of the breach is all about two parties coming together and talking. And that's always the best way. When there's problems, what do people do? They stay miles apart. When there's problems, what do people do? They do not talk. When there's problems, they will not resolve. They're too frightened. They won't put it right. They can't face the person. And so the problem continues. But when God's people come together, when they're open and honest and frank, when they listen to one another, there's great possibilities of healing. Now, godly Phinehas, the man who was concerned for the glory of God, who had acted in a righteous manner in previous days, was sent by Joshua. He knew that he was the man that needed to go. And in one sense, although they come with strong words, there is a conciliatory note. They do offer an olive branch. Look at verse 19. They say, nevertheless, if the land of your possession is unclean, then cross over to the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands. They're saying, we don't want to go to war against you. We'd much rather that you come and live with us and worship with us at the tabernacle of the Lord. So though they are being frank, and though they're being strong, they are saying, we do want unity and we want this to be resolved. Now, what's tremendous is the response of the 2.5 tribes. They don't go off in a huff. They don't speak with anger. They've been severely accused. They don't just walk away. They don't begin to accuse the 9.5 tribes. They don't accuse this man Phinehas for his strong words or the other 10 representatives. No, they state their case plainly. They make things very clear. They don't take offence. Look at verse 22. They bring everything before the Lord. They say this, the Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knows. and let Israel itself know. If it is in rebellion or if in treachery against the Lord, do not save us this day. If we have built ourselves an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer on it burnt offerings or grain offerings, or if to offer peace offerings on it, let the Lord himself require an account. That's a tremendous way to respond, isn't it? They're saying, if it's true, we'll let the Lord judge us. I know a pastor who was telling me recently, a very difficult situation. He was accused of dishonesty. And it came before the church. The scripture says you shouldn't receive an accusation against an elder except two or three testimonies. But there was an open accusation against him and two others. Dishonesty over money. So the pastor said to the congregation, it's a terrible thing for a pastor to be dishonest with money. If this is true, I want you to discipline me and exclude me from this congregation. And thankfully, they looked at the books and they were scrutinized and everything was talked through and everything was explained and nothing happened. But then church discipline had to fall upon those who'd made these false accusations. And they're saying here, if it's true, well, let the Lord judge us. But then they begin to explain things in detail. For example, look at we've read verse 26. Let's go back to verse 26. Therefore we said, let us now prepare to build ourselves an altar, not for burnt offering, nor for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between you and us. We wanted to stand there. We wanted to remain there for our eyes to look at it and your eyes to look at it, that you would remember us and we would remember you, that we are one people and that we would then perform the service of the Lord. We would go over to you and offer burnt offerings and sacrifices with you, that your descendants may not say to our descendants in time to come, you have no part in the Lord. So they're open, they're explaining things in great detail. And what happens? Verse 30, Phinehas believes them. Now when Phinehas the priest and the rulers of the congregation, the heads of the divisions of Israel who were with him, heard the words that the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh spoke, it pleased them. Isn't that wonderful? There's now unity. This hasn't been rebellion. We were wrong. And they bring the message back to the children of Israel, and the thing pleases the children of Israel also. And the breach is healed. Well, there are many lessons that we can learn from this evening. The Bible says 6 things God hates. 7 is an abomination to him. A false witness that speaks lies is one of them. One who sows discord amongst brethren is another thing that the Lord hates. Disunity is a very serious thing amongst God's people. And so we're to be careful in what we hear. Careful in what we pass on. Careful in how we judge a matter. Always keeping the lines of communication open. You see, where there's unity, there the Lord commands the blessing. Acts chapter 2 verse 1, they were all with one accord and in one place. They were geographically in the same place, 120 people in that upper room, women and the disciples seeking God. Everything had been put in order. Judas, well, he'd fallen, and so another man had replaced him, Matthias. Everything was in order. They were united with one heart, one purpose, waiting upon God for the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit came down and filled each one of those 12 disciples. The tongues of flame came on each one of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they preached the word of God with great power. And many people were saved. That came when God's people were all of one mind and one voice seeking him. Now this evening we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is an expression of our unity in Christ. There's one loaf representing one body. And when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we remember our Father We remember the Son and we remember the Holy Spirit, that they are one. And we're called to be one even as they are one. It's an opportunity to confess our sins, to get right with God. If we've had wrong attitudes to one another or to people outside the church, it's a time to unite ourselves together before the table of the Lord, united in the cross, in the blood of Jesus Christ. It's a time to thank God together that we are one in the Lord Jesus. And so we're going to sing now together, Behold the Lamb, as a communion hymn.